You can go and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew 9 is where we'll be this morning. We're going to get right to the Word of God because you don't need to hear the ideas of man. We need to hear directly from the Spirit of God and what He would say to our life. As we start, I know we've already prayed, but I sense the deep need to again go before His throne and ask Him for His blessing and His protection over His Word as it goes out. Heavenly Father, we come before You acknowledging without You we can do nothing. So Lord, I pray this morning that if Your messenger says anything which was not of Your Holy Spirit, that You would just wipe it out of our minds. But Lord, whatever is of You embedded on our hearts so heavily that it would be impossible for any of us to leave this place unchanged. In fact, give us such unease and no rest in our spirit until we have responded to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So we commit this time to You, and we ask for You to take full control and exalt and lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. In His name we pray. Amen. As we look this week into the Word, the topic that I want to take up, I'm going to call it That One Time. That One Time. Now, it's interesting because this past week at Mountaintop, we had a series called exactly the same thing, but completely different messages. And one thing in the Word of God that has warmed my heart, but also struck my mind as significant, are the things that the Lord Jesus did while on earth only one time. Now, let's just be honest here, because if I am if I'm a very calm person, very, very calm person, which I'm not, but if I am, then what if there was just that one time that something made me indignant? Well, you would probably say that's significant, because at least significant in saying who I am, not significant in the realm of eternity. You'd just be like, all right, that tells me a lot about Him, that that's the one thing that makes Him indignant. Well, it's interesting that the motion of being indignant is something that Jesus Christ only displayed one time. He did get angry one time as well, but He was only indignant once. And when was that? Well, that was when the disciples tried to get rid of the kids, and He became indignant. Isn't that interesting? That little glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ tells us something about our Savior, about the vitality of His love for kids, but also the importance of letting them have access to Jesus Christ so early on. I could go through many, but that's not the series. That's the emotions of Christ. That was last week. This week, we're going to look at that one time. Actions that Jesus Christ only displayed one time on earth. Now, in all reality, I'm sure He did these things many other times. But it's very significant that the Word of God only one time declares this action to be present. So we're going to dive into the Word of God, and we're going to see that one time that Jesus shows a certain element of His character. And my prayer is that each one of us will get a glimpse into the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. That our love and our passion for Him won't just increase, but it will exponentially increase in such a way where as we leave those doors each time, our thoughts will be on His character, on His person, on His work, and the passion for Him will be the catalyst which ultimately changes our life and the way we see the world. And so this morning we come to the first episode of this one time, and it's in Matthew chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 1 through 8 together. So I invite you to follow along as we read about this one time. And getting into a boat, He, Jesus, crossed over and came to His own city. And behold, some people brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins."
he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. This is the word of the Lord, and how thankful we are for it, and for the promise that it will not come back void. As we dive into the word of God, I want to just show you one brief little outline here that we see jumping out, and hopefully it'll give you some parameters to see even how Matthew wrote, put this story together, let me say. Notice there are four times in these eight verses that something is seen or supposed to be seen. Because look in verse 2. It says that Jesus saw their faith. In verse 4, and sometimes the word is translated differently, but the original word is the same. In verse 4, it says that Jesus seen their thoughts. He saw their thoughts. Same word. Again in verse 6, Jesus says, "But that you may know," that's the word to see, "but that you may see." And then in verse 8, what does it say? It speaks of the crowd. They saw what he just did. So I want you to see straight out that Matthew is bringing to life this word to see. And this morning, my prayer is that we see Jesus Christ. But what is that one time? What is there in this passage that we don't see anywhere else in the Gospels? Well, that one time is found in verse 2. And we're going to come to it in just a second. But do you find it interesting that Matthew, when recording the story, leaves out details that you'd be like, "I think that was important"? In other words, if you were supposed to write a little resume, I don't think that's the right English word, the right recap of this morning, this message, you know, you all might write it from different perspectives, okay? If you're like giving a report about it. But imagine that if in the middle of this message, half of the ceiling caves in. I'm going to guess that most of you would include that detail in the recap of the morning, in your journal, in your diary. Well, Matthew doesn't bring that up. It's almost like insignificant details to what he's saying here. But let's have a little more background. If you went to Mark chapter 2, you would see a parallel passage, or Luke chapter 5. And what do they share? They share that this man wasn't just brought before Christ. There was no room for him to be brought in. And so these, and we'll come back to the details of it, but what did these men do? These men literally opened a crevice, opened a hole in the ceiling, and lowered this man down in front of Christ. So that was the scene being set, but there's more to that. In Luke chapter 5, verse 17, it starts talking about the story. And I want you to get the setting, because the setting is going to reveal the gospel that our brother Randy's just going to emphasize all week. And what is the gospel? Well, look at how it starts out in verse 17 there. It says that the scribes, the teachers of the law, were there. But not just that. Where did they come from? They came from Galilee. They came from Judea. They came from Jerusalem. Understand what's happening here. We have a leadership seminar going on. We've got all these teachers of the law, and they've all come to hear Jesus Christ. So we're packed out in this small space. There's no room for anybody to get in. We need to understand the context, because the context is going to reveal the heart of the gospel in just a minute. So understand this context. They couldn't get in physically with this man who was a paralytic. Now, I kind of know what that's like. Over in Niger, we have children's clubs that we do. And there's a lot of kids, and they crowd in around you. One day I was sitting on the mat with all these kids, and I thought, man, there are a lot of kids physically on me right now. And I was just trying to, I said, I'm just going to count. So the lesson's going on. I counted 18 children that were physically somehow like holding you down. 18 at one time. I mean, I'll tell you, you can't get up fast. It's a process. There's a wiggling going on. There's maneuvering. I mean, it is like definitely strategy to know how to get out of that crowd. I kind of picture that this is what's happening here. Is these leaders, now they're more dignified, and I don't mean that as a compliment. They're more dignified than these children would have been. But still, they crowded in so tightly that there was no room for anyone to get in. So this is the setting we have for this story. But what's the first thing that just jumps off the page? Well, it's that one time. And that one time comes out in verse 2. It says this, "Behold, some people brought to Jesus a paralytic lying on a bed." And here we go. "And when Jesus saw their faith." Oh, Jesus Christ talks about faith a lot in Scripture. In fact, over and over and over. And then we learn over in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Verse 6, right? "For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." We see Jesus Christ marvel at faith, right? In chapter 8 of Matthew with the centurion. And then we see Jesus marvel at a lack of faith later on. But this is the only time in Scripture where the phrase is used, "Jesus saw their faith." I find that interesting. I find that very intriguing, and I think it also unlocks something about the heart of God, and that's what we desire to see. So the first point that we would look at is, here in this passage, we see faith paraded. Faith paraded, in other words, faith on display. Now, this is what's fascinating to me, and I don't think it's emphasized enough. I'm not criticizing the church in general or teaching in general. It's just I don't think this element is emphasized enough because if it was, I believe that evangelism would have a higher priority. But I'm going to either way, so I don't need to ask permission. What pronoun is used? When Jesus saw their faith. We're not talking the faith of the paralytic here. We're talking the faith of the men, I assume men, four, in fact, it says in another passage, four, that brought this man to Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, I'm not saying the paralytic was exempt. Maybe the paralytic was the one urging them to bring him, okay? So maybe it was all five of their faiths. But the point is, it wasn't one man's faith. It was a plural being presented there. In other words, the faith of these men brought this man to Jesus Christ, knowing he's the only solution. This was faith being paraded. But why do I say paraded? Why was it faith on display? Well, it was faith on display because they wouldn't take no for an option. You see, they came to the door, and the door was shut, per se, because there were bodies in the way. How often do we use that as an excuse, my friends, for taking the gospel into the world? Let me tell you this. There is no such thing as a closed nation on earth. That's man's terminology, and that's actually directly against the word of God. There's no such thing. North Korea is not closed. China's not closed. Burma's not closed. Niger's not closed. Mauritania is not closed. You get the idea? And let me tell you, this country is not closed for the gospel either. There's no part of this country that is closed for the gospel. We just call it closed because we see it's hard to get in. But that's just because there's bodies in the way that don't like Jesus. Not for who he is. But when Jesus saw their faith, this was a faith that would not take no for an answer. Why? Why? This is the essential element. Because there's no solution other than the person of Jesus Christ. They didn't have somewhere else to go. It's like Peter in John chapter 6 at the end when Christ's disciples, not the 12, but disciples left him. And Jesus says, "Are you going to leave as well?" And Peter so perfectly says, I almost imagine in his mind, he's like, "Yeah, we would like to go." He didn't say that. That's my thought. But what does he say? He says, "Where can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." My friends, do we see Christ as the only option for this world? Or do we see legislation as the first option? Do we see maybe just, you know, hey, let's just try to live our own like little quiet life and just, you know, stick to ourselves and maybe if we separate from the world somehow they're going to see our holiness? No. We've got to get people in contact with Jesus Christ. We've got to get people to the feet of Jesus. And let me ask you just straight out and let the Holy Spirit convict you. What closed doors are you taking as an answer from the world when the Holy Spirit says, "I want you to go through the roof"? Because you see, we need to exhaust the options until ultimately our life is eternally in the presence of the Lord. And so let me ask you this question. Does Jesus see your faith? When it comes to reaching this world with the gospel of the good news of what he's done for us, does the world see our faith, or are we quickly taking no? Let me just tell for an answer. I mean, it's not easy. It wasn't easy for these guys, but I want to encourage you, their faith was paraded, and they didn't take no for an answer. You know, I like to picture this sometimes. I like to think of the owner of the house. I wonder what he thought when Jesus was there teaching, and all of a sudden, sand started to fall. And then like little pebbles started to fall. And then the ceiling starts to break in. I mean, I don't know about you, but if that's your home, you might be like, hey, wait, that's mine. But I love it. We don't see any commentary from that element. All we see is faith being paraded and faith being praised. But notice where it goes on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, and this is the second point. Notice the first priority. The first priority. I love this part. This is exciting. What goes on? This guy on a stretcher laying out is placed before Christ, right? This is so beautiful. And what does Jesus say? He says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven you. I think everybody in the room, except for Jesus, was confused at this point because they're like, Jesus, you missed something. Did you notice that he's laying out and can't move? And here you are just saying his sins are forgiven you? I mean, he's still laying on the bed. In other words, what would we say? We would say, you know why they dropped him here, right? They want him to walk again. And Jesus doesn't even deal with it because that's not the first priority. Like, do you see the humor and yet the beauty in this? Because what's Christ saying? He's saying that's not really his big need right now. His big need is he needs to have his sins forgiven. And please know that in my heart, I'm grieved by the wickedness in the world greatly. I'm grieved by the brokenness in the world because brokenness is a product of the wicked world we live in. But how often do we try to treat eternal issues with temporal solutions? How often is our first perspective to see the physical side made well and let the eternal side be suffering? Just go to our prayer meetings. That's a perfect place to start. Our prayer meetings oftentimes are consumed with temporal requests rather than the eternal component. Am I saying Jesus doesn't care? He cares. He cares greatly. But when we have the heart of Christ, the first thing we're going to see on any soul, the first priority of our life and our ministry, which is the same, is going to be this. That's a soul created in God's image. A soul that Jesus Christ gave his life for. A soul that is ultimately of eternal value. And therefore, no sacrifice is too great for us to invest that these souls might come to the feet of the Savior. So please notice the first priority. Let me ask you a question off of that. Is there somewhere in our life where we're trying to mend situations rather than deal with the source of the issue? And again, I want you to know that if I was on the Supreme Court and I had that last vote, you know which way I would have voted. I would have voted with the truth of the Word of God. I would have voted in a way where God's Word would be exalted. I absolutely 100% believe the Word of God is infallible. It's absolutely true. We can take every letter of it and apply it to our life and we will not be made a debtor. But at the same time, I want to tell you all that take heart. Because you see, so often we can get consumed with trying to change this nation through external means. Let me tell you, if you had voted 5-4 the other way, that's not bringing people to Jesus either. It might produce a little more self-righteousness in the hearts of some of us, but self-righteousness is what Jesus condemned and condemned and condemned and condemned and yes, condemned. But that's not the issue. The issue is that we fail to see our desperate need for him. And let me tell you that we live in a wicked day. We live in a present darkness, as Ephesians 6 tells us. But here's the good news. The good news is the cross is still the solution. The good news is that perhaps now we'll realize it's not through legislation that this country's going to change. It's going to be through the body of Christ actually obeying Jesus Christ. When did he ever say, go out and make laws to make my word the absolute in your nation? No, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We've been using legislation as an excuse. Now maybe we've been stripped of our excuse, my friends. Let's go. Let's go back to what he said 2,000 years ago. The gospel is the power of God, like we read last night. It's still the power of God, so don't be discouraged. We haven't lost any power. That was never our power. We just were deceived for a little while and sometimes thinking it might have been. And so what's the first priority? The first priority are the souls of mankind. And Jesus Christ addresses that, but I want you to notice something else that comes up here. I want you to notice how Christ responds to him. He says, take heart. Take heart. In other words, he says, do not fear. There's two words for fear, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so I'm not even going to pretend to be throwing all these words, but you can go look at them. There's two words for fear that could have been used here. There's one kind of fear where it's like, hey, Randy, don't fear. Like, kind of like, just get it together. You know, just fix your mind and you can do this. That's like when I go bungee jump. That's what I think of, all right? It's like, all right, just focus. Like, let's get this. That's not the fear being said here. Jesus isn't like, man, you just need to get it together, all right? My son, take heart. This is okay. He doesn't say that. The word for fear here is beautiful. The word for fear literally means there's nothing even there to fear. In other words, there's not even an issue. There's absolutely no existence of a fear component. It's kind of like me as a kid. I used to be terrified of the wall. Terrified of the wall. I would sleep on the very edge of the bed. I didn't want to approach the wall. The wall had some kind of terror. And it's like my mom and dad would tell me, hey, there's nothing to fear. They weren't saying, hey, you know, just get it together. You got this. The wall is a terrible enemy, but you got it because you're strong. No, that wasn't what they were saying. They were saying, don't fear because the wall's not going to do anything to you. Don't fear. I want you to notice that's what Jesus is saying here. I think a lot of our lives are gripped by fear. I don't just mean the younger generation. I see it there. That's usually who I hang out with. It's the older. We have fear in our life. And we see this fear happen when our strategies fail. My friends, when we know the gospel, there is no need for fear. I've read the back of the book, and we win. Jesus Christ has already conquered. It's not a matter of, is he going to conquer? He already has. It's done. The actual battle, it's over. That's why we can say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? Because he's already defeated the enemy. And so he says, take heart. But then what? He says, my son, take heart. My son. Isn't that beautiful? Right away, the relationship is established. This guy hasn't done a thing. And yet that relationship is established. And we're going to see why as we come to the last point. But we do need to keep moving. We have 16 minutes left, and we want to stop on time. So we move on down. I want you to see faith was paraded. There was a first priority. But then there's something else that came out here. I want you to see that this man, when Jesus Christ speaks to him, he's restored to full potential. To full potential. Now, what do I mean by that? Like, and I'm purposefully like not going in order of the passage because I want us to go with our thought process instead here. And go down a little bit here. Jesus says, and we're going to see why he says this in a minute, so excuse my jumping. He said then, and this is verse 6, to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Okay, so we saw first, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And that word forgiven means to be sent away. Your sins are gone. But now, that we might know, that we might see that the Son of God has power on earth both to forgive sins and to heal, what does he say? He says, pick up your bed, go home. Now, you guys have all dealt with people that are in some way disabled. physically disabled. And you know one thing about it is, if there's someone lying on a hospital bed and they're like in a coma and they come out of a coma, the first thing they don't do is rip out their IVs and pick up the mattress and walk out of the hospital. There's a process. You have to help them sit up. You have to help them get out of bed. You have to put them in a wheelchair to get out of the hospital usually. I mean, it's not an automatic, immediate, just like, I'm well. But there's a picture of the gospel here that we see. This man wasn't made well because of any natural means. And let me tell you, Ephesians chapter 2 says, I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I wasn't sick. I was dead. As in, I was flat out, laying out, not moving. I was dead. But Christ. But Christ has made us alive. Now, stop for a second here. Do you get this? Do you get the idea that, like, there was no effort in the sense of I couldn't do anything to become better? This man laying out wasn't like, all right, take your pinky, you know, touch your ear, and start wiggling your leg. It's like, no, there was nothing. Sorry, that was loud. There was nothing that could happen from his efforts. It required Christ to bring his body back to a living place, to restoration. But wait, do we understand the character of God revealed in that verse? This is important. Because I think it'll change our eyes of the world. I think it'll change the way we see things. So often, we count people out. So often, we think a story is over when Christ says, the story is over because you're the one trying. Bring me into it and I bring life where there was death. See, that's where hope comes into play. I remember I heard the story as a kid, but a dear friend of mine, very, very dear friend of mine. In fact, he became an elder in the local church in Senegal years later. Before I was born in the 1970s, he was in a terrible train wreck. Terrible, terrible train wreck. In this train wreck, he was thrown from the train along with, 100, 150 people. Most of them died. And so what happened? Triage teams came in. And if you know anything about triage teams, they have different colors of like labels around their waist. And so they'll have maybe a yellow one. They can have a red one. They'll have a black one. Let's just keep it simple with those three. And the idea is if I'm coming in, I'm doing the immediates, the ABCs, right? The airway, checking their breathing. Do they have circulation? I'm looking for external wounds. If Steven's totally okay, and I know he's going to recover, not a problem, then I'm going to quickly put just a yellow label on. And that just means deal with him later, you know, fix up the wounds, but he's fine. He's not going to die. I might come to Heath. And with Heath, what am I going to do? Well, I check, and I'm like, oh, man, he's bleeding out. He's going to die in a few minutes if we don't treat him. So quickly, we put a red label on, and he's the first one getting treated by the doctors. But then I walk on, and I come to Miss Shirley. And I check her airway. I check her circulation. She's gone. And at that point, you just put a black label on. And you know what that says to the doctors? It says, don't waste your resources. Don't waste your time. That person's already in eternity. Well, that was my friend. He was thrown from the train, and they went around and did the triage, and they came to, his name's Henry, and they came to him, and they slapped that black label on his body after checking all his vitals. He was gone. And later on, the morgue came, and they collect all the black labels. And so they came in, and they found my friend. They put him in the body bag, and put him on the back of the truck along with all the other bodies and took him to the morgue. Now, normally in our countries, we bury them the exact same day because we don't really have a cooling system and whatnot. But in this case, it was late in the day, and so they put him in the morgue till the next morning when they would bury them. And it was in the morgue that night that God said, I'm not done with you. He didn't know the Lord. God said, I'm not done with you. And he woke up Henri in the body bag. And I wish I could have been there to see the attendant in the morgue. I don't even know how Henri got his attention, but he did. And it wasn't long till he was taken to the hospital. Of course, he came fully back to health. And it was years down the road, through the death of two of his sons, that he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. And today is an elder in the church. But you know what? We would have all counted him out. We said, that story's over. I don't know what story in your life seems to be over. But that's just because we look at human potential. We look at normal occurrences. We have something more than that. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying your wishes come true. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you just put your slip in the box and say, hey, what I want's going to happen. No, not at all. But what I do want you to know is you have a Savior that loves you more than you love yourself. You have a Savior that gave his life so that you might have fullness of life. And wherever you're hurting this morning, I want you to know that one time Jesus saw faith. It wasn't, I don't think, just the faith that they believed he could heal. It was the faith that there was no other solution. And so Jesus saw their faith. And we see this come out in the full potential of his healing. I'm almost done, but we have to get to the very important gospel that's going to jump off the page here. Notice the fear that's present. The fear. Do you see this? At the beginning here, we have we have these men being astonished, but then what goes on at the end? They're even more fearful. It says this. They were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I want you to see, this is the response of a life that recognizes who God is. Now, we don't fear as in terror. That is how it starts out. Because when we recognize God's authority and God's power, sure, there's fear. But when we know that he's our Father in heaven, and when we know that he gave us his only begotten Son, now when we come into his presence, the fear is a mouth that's gaping open in awe of his wonder and says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And I hope that the passion for the Lord Jesus Christ is the very thing that drives us from the desire to even be in the presence of sin. And so what happens here? We see fear present, but let's talk gospel. Go back to what I said at the beginning about why the guys couldn't get in. This is the gospel just so crystal clearly. This is exciting. This is the word of God. Think about it. Who was there? Who was there? The scribes, the teachers of the law, people that were holy, people that were teaching tradition. They were there ready to hear Jesus Christ. Okay, don't miss this part. In other words, because of the people that wanted to know the law better, what happened? They blocked the way from this man getting to Jesus Christ. In other words, most literally in a physical way, but in a more spiritual way, the law prohibited this man from being healed spiritually and physically. Do you get that? In other words, all these teachers come together. The Word of God does not include those details for no reason. It tells us straight out. They couldn't get in because there were too many. But who were the too many? People that were building upon their knowledge. My friends, let me say it like this, and I say it in so much love, and Mark knows I say this in so much love. We have an obese church today. And I don't mean the weight that the scale says when you stand on it. I mean, we have a church where we have heard the word of God, heard the word of God, and heard the word of God. We come to conferences like this, and we should. We come to conferences like this and we eat of the word. We see the beauty of Christ. Oh, if it comes to doctrine, maybe we have it all together. I don't think we do, but maybe we do. But what is the point? That didn't help this man get to Jesus. That didn't help this man understand who Christ was. In other words, so often we can almost be, and please, do not say what I'm not saying, okay? I believe so wholeheartedly in being doctrinally correct. I believe in studying to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed. I so appreciate the depth of teaching from some of my brothers, and wow, that's we need that. But Randy would be the first one to say this with me. We've got to apply the Word of God. We've got to be obedient to the Word of God. What is it if we hear and we hear and we hear and we hear and we hear? Do we now think of ourselves as better than anyone else? The more you know, I didn't say the more you hear, the more you know the Word of God, the more you will realize what a wonderful Savior Jesus Christ is and what a wretched sinner you are. I know, redeemed, but my flesh is still waiting to be saved. My soul is the Lord's. I'll tell you. We're blessed, but we're not blessed because of all of our knowledge. We're blessed because of our Savior. We're blessed because of the one in whom we have placed our trust. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day." Oh, that's why I'm blessed. That's why I have peace as I go to bed at night. So let me stop here for a second. And as I close, I'm going to ask you some questions. These are not questions I intend to answer for you. They are questions I intend to answer in my own life. And if you want to listen, you can listen. But before I ask you those questions, you read this passage, and I want you to see there's only two logical responses. And so the question I want to ask you right off is your life logical? You say, that's a weird question, I know. But is your life logical? Did you notice that in verses 2 and 3 it says, "Behold," and it speaks of some, I want to say exactly how it says, "Behold, some people." And then in verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes." Two times it says, behold, some, all right? Those are the two categories. We have behold some of the people, and we have behold some of the scribes. I want to suggest that those two categories represent every person in this room. What do I say about your faith being logical? If you truly believe on the person of Jesus Christ, and I'm not saying if you're truly saved, I'm saying if you truly believe in the authority that's in Christ, if you truly believe in the person of Jesus Christ, there's only two logical responses. The first group of people are these men. And what are these men? Well, what do? They say there's no option but Christ. If we have a logical faith, we believe in the person of Jesus Christ, we are going to believe that Jesus Christ is the only solution for our world. Do you understand what I'm saying? Stop your ear. Don't let it go out the other side. This is the heart of the gospel. We're desperate. We have no other options. It's Jesus and him only. And if Jesus isn't that, then Jesus is the biggest liar that ever existed, and he's leading billions astray. So if Jesus is who he says he is, may we take this example of faith from these men. May we break through roofs when the door's not accessible. May we realize that every individual we meet, we've got to bring them to the feet of Jesus Christ, because that's what they need. This world needs us to be who we are supposed to be, and that's the aroma of Christ. Witnesses of Christ, Acts 1:8. Ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20. The light of the world, Matthew 5:16. The salt of the earth, Matthew 5:13. Like, this is who we are. It doesn't say become it, it says this is you. But the other logical response is you got to try to kill Jesus. And you see in verse 8, it's where people head. They want to get rid of him. They want to get him out of the picture. I'm sorry, it does not say that there. We see later, I apologize, we see later on that these same men are the ones that want to do it. It's like Herod and the wise men. The wise men came bringing everything. Herod, I got to get rid of him. He threatens my throne. What threatens your throne? What threatens your control? What threatens your authority? So, here are the questions I just want to ask you. And after I ask them, I'm going to close in prayer. What does our faith, or where does our faith lead the spiritually paralyzed? In other words, we have a broken world out there. We have a spiritually dying world out there. We have paralyzed people all over the place. You go into McDonald's down the road, go into Walmart down the world, you might not see it if you don't look with spiritual eyes, but it's a paralyzed world. People are on mats everywhere. Can we see them like that? In other words, without Jesus Christ, there's no life. I'm asking you this question. Where does your faith lead a spiritually paralyzed world? Where? Does it lead them to Christ? Does it lead them to the law? Does it lead them to yourself? They don't need you, okay? The world doesn't need me. The world doesn't need Randy. The world needs Jesus. That's all. Second question, what does Jesus see in our life? When Christ looks at our life, I'm thankful that when God looks at our life, he sees Jesus Christ in us. I'm so thankful for that. He is our righteousness. But does Jesus see our faith? Faith, what does it do? We don't look at the visible, we look at the invisible, because what we see is temporary. What we don't see is eternal. Does Jesus Christ see our faith in action? Does the world see our faith in action? And final question. Does your response to Jesus make sense? I'm not talking like in the mind logically. I'm talking in your life logically. Does your response to Jesus make sense? Based on all the things that we preach about Jesus, based on all the things we know about Christ from his word, based on the person of Jesus Christ, who he is, does your life make sense? We go around saying, Jesus is everything. And people look at us and say, everything doesn't mean that much. Do we understand? There is no other way. We must bring people to the feet of Jesus. When Jesus said, what is easier? What is easier? To say your sins are forgiven you? Or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? What's easier? I'll tell you what's easier. What's easier is to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Because when Jesus said, be healed, he was taking that upon himself. He took the brokenness of this world upon his own body. Every time that Jesus went touching lives, calling the dead back to life, and proclaiming the gospel, which actually condemned us. The gospel didn't condemn us, but the law condemned us. What was Jesus saying? He's saying, I'm going to pay it all for you. I'm going to Calvary. I don't know if anybody got it in that circle when he said, what's easier? But I know the heart of Jesus Christ was already looking forward to that day when he would be lifted up for you and for me. I'm so thankful for a Savior this morning. And I'm so thankful for the hope and joy we can have in this broken world. Guys, from Tuesday of Election Day to Wednesday, our foundation doesn't shift. From every Supreme Court decision, our hope is not gone because our hope was never there. And if our hope was there, praise God that it's been exposed to be on the wrong foundation. Let's place it where it actually is. The hope of eternal life. The hope of life itself. Jesus Christ, our Savior. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this example in Scripture where Jesus, you saw faith. Thank you for the example of these men that said, yeah, the door's not working, but we don't have another option. We've got to get to Jesus. And so, the roof had to come down. I pray, Lord, that if today we're convicted about somewhere in our life where we've accepted a roof as an obstacle, I pray we would see the person of Jesus Christ as a solution. Lord, I pray that if we're discouraged, that we would refocus our eyes on the one who brings encouragement and says to our heart, take heart, my child. Take heart. There's nothing to fear. I'm with you, and I'm not going anywhere. Father, thank you for such a wonderful Savior. And I pray that our hearts might be continually challenged as we dive into the truth of the gospel and as we dive into the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you. We give him the glory. In your name we pray. Amen.